Good morning. There will probably be lots of time to pray for Zach, so it'll be okay, right? If any of you had the sleepy time, did you notice we have sleepy time tea? Some things just don't make sense, you know? All right. This morning we're in our second week about forgiveness, and really today we're going to be thinking about a couple of things. How important forgiveness is to God, and we're going to look at somebody's life in the Bible and look at maybe some tips or things we can emulate that make us better forgivers and people being forgiven. And so the first element that we really care about here is that forgiveness is truly wildly important to God. If we were to go through the book of Matthew, in fact, we're going to, and we're going to look at three different things in the book of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you are getting ready to go up and worship, and against the kind of the Jewish idea of worship, you're bringing your offering to God, he says, leave your offering, in Matthew 5, leave your offering at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. A little bit later, in the book of Matthew. In fact, it happens after Jesus teaches us to pray. You know, we always quote the Lord's Prayer. We use it not the Matthew version, because the Matthew version kind of stops. And it kind of stops, and then Jesus says something pretty important to us when he just stops it. We're ready for the power and the glory part, and it just doesn't show up. And so I want you to reflect and actually just pray this together with me as I read it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's what this translation says. Now, we're ready for the rest of the prayer, but what Jesus then says is, for if you forgive other people, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sin. That's pretty blunt. He says, look, this is a deal, right? This is central to who I am. And so if you're going to be with me, you've got to do this. And I love, if you look carefully in New International Standard anyway, as he prays this model prayer for us, it's not as we go about forgiving, it's forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven. And so, first we have him telling us, if you're on your way to worship and you realize your brother's got something against you, go fix it. And then we have him in our prayer, in our intimate prayer with our Father in heaven, we have him saying, forgive me like I've forgiven these people. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not an easy teaching really for us, I don't think. In fact, it wasn't for the disciples either. We fast forward in Matthew chapter 18, and all of a sudden, Peter is asking Jesus this question. Look, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he thinks he's being bold. He goes, seven? And Jesus says, 70 times seven, which, by the way, doesn't mean 490. It means don't count. Don't count. Okay? And in response to that question, Jesus then told us a parable that's a very famous parable, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And as he tells that parable, he says, look, there was a king who decided to make a count with all the people who owed him money. And he brought up this one servant who owed him money, and the amount is beyond what anybody could repay. It's an enormous amount of money. And he says to the servant, I'm going to sell your wife and children, I'm going to sell all your belongings, and I'm going to put you in a debtor's prison to get as much of my debt back as I can. And the guy begs him. He says, look, nobody could pay this back to you. Could you forgive it? And the master, the king, says he does. He forgives it. He just blots it out. He lets completely go of his claim on the guy. Well, this guy turns around, and you, many of you know the story, right? He turns around, and there's somebody who owes him just a little bit of money, and he shakes the guy, and he yells at the guy, and he has the guy thrown in prison, in a debtor's prison. Other servants hear about this. They go to the king. They tell him what happened. This guy's now in kind of hot water, right? The king says to him, what's the deal? What's going on here? I forgave you more than you could ever possibly make and give to me in a lifetime. And this guy owes you just a little bit, and you have to try to exact it from him. And he calls him out. He says, you wicked, wicked servant. And he then throws him in jail. And I believe it says to be tortured until he can pay. Right? I mean, it's not a good situation. You have to go back and read it. Matthew 18. So in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a whole parable that is all about, I mean, the application's pretty easy, right? God forgave you more than you could ever repay. He's forgiven each one of us who take his forgiveness more than we could ever do. We can't earn the status he gives us in Jesus. And then people do things, and sometimes people do awful things to us, but nobody owes us the debt that we owed God. And so Jesus says at the end of that parable, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. This is right after he's talked about throwing the guy out, right? Unless you forgive your brother. And then he adds something from your heart. Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And so it seems to me we've got a pretty big challenge here, because forgiveness isn't an easy thing to do. And it's not just a, oh, I forgive you. He's wanting a transformation in the way we view other people. He's wanting a complete change in the attitude we have about forgiving other people. And so from this kind of fly through of Matthew, I'd like you to pick up kind of two things. One, forgiveness is a really, really important thing to God. He cares about it. And he cares not just about accepting you and me and loving us. He cares about what that does for the way we relate to the rest of the world, regardless of how it has treated us. Second thing is this word that's used. The word is used throughout the book of Matthew for forgiveness, and it meant forgiveness, but it also meant some other things. We have words that mean two or three different things, right? And when you use one of their meanings, they still carry with them in their minds, in our minds, the other meanings. And it's the same word that's used when Jesus gave up his spirit when he died, to let go. And it's used that way also. It's used to forgive people. For example, when Jesus forgave the paralytic in front of the Jewish leaders who were opposed to him, and he said, just so you know that I could say get up and walk, but I'm going to say, just so you know I can forgive sins, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. That's the word used there. So it's used both ways. But isn't that a pretty good picture of what has to happen if we're going to forgive somebody from our heart? We've got to let it go. That's not an easy thing to do. And so what we want to do for a few minutes is explore two roadblocks to forgiveness, okay? Two roadblocks to forgiveness. And to do that, we're going to go back to the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. Now, we had Abraham, kind of the guy who was called out, who started what became the people of Israel. We have Isaac, and we have his sons, okay? Jacob and Esau, and Esau was the one who really had the birthright, and Jacob kind of tricked him out of it. And so he became the lineage for the people of Israel. That guy. If you want to feel good about your family, by the way, read the last 10 or 12 chapters of Genesis, okay? Because those people were kind of messed up, okay? There was bad stuff going on. Now, Jacob had 13 children by four women, okay? He had wanted to marry Rachel, whom he loved. He got tricked into marrying her older sister, or Leah. And then in the war to create children for him, both of them gave a servant to him. So four women, 13 children, That's 12 boys and one girl. And at the time we pick up our story, the youngest boy, there's one more born after him, is Joseph. And Joseph is 17 years old. And the other one, we don't know when Benjamin was born, but Joseph was 17 years old. Among all the others, he was the youngest. And think about this. Kind of a messed up family, but you've got the guy who loved the one wife deeply, and you got the son born of that wife. He got treated well. You know, whereas the others grew up with a lot of weird stuff happening, he grew up beloved. And it appears that he grew up with a pretty decent sense of who he was. But people were jealous. His brothers were jealous. Now, by the way, I have this little app on my phone. When I'm watching a movie, it tells me if I can run out and go to the bathroom real fast, okay? If you know the story of Joseph really well, you have 2 minutes and 40 seconds. You can go to the bathroom or you can run out and get coffee, but don't get sleepy time tea, okay? If you do, pray for Zach. Okay. All right, that said, Joseph, he's 17 years old. Dad sends him out to check on the brothers. He goes to check on the brothers, and they say, there's that guy. And he's a guy who, he's open, right? He's vulnerable. He's shared things. He's had a couple of dreams, and those dreams indicate that he's going to be kind of lifted up above his family. He shared those. They're not too happy. And they say, let's just get rid of this dreamer. Reference to the dreams. Let's just get rid of this dreamer. So they take him and they throw him in a well, and they're deciding what to do with him. And what they're going to do is kill him, right? But they happen to see some traders going by. Their caravan headed down to Egypt, and they sell him. They sell their little brother to these people to have who knows what happened to him. Then they put blood on the beautiful coat his father had given him, you know, the coat of many colors, right? They put blood on that. They take it back to the father and say, he's dead. Think about what happens to this guy. He ends up sold to a fellow named Potiphar. He ends up earning that guy's trust right away, running his household and prospering till his wife falsely accuses Joseph of trying to attack her. Gets thrown in jail. Even in jail, he earns the trust of the jailer and starts running the place, right? That tells you something about the kind of person he must have been. And in there, two of Pharaoh's officials show up, and they have dreams, and Joseph gives them from God and gives God credit the interpretation of those dreams. And he says, look, you're going to die. You're going to be restored. It happens. And he says to the guy who's going to be restored, remember me. Well, a couple years go by, and he's not thought a thought about Joseph until the Pharaoh has that famous dream, right? He has two dreams. Both dreams are indicative of something. Nobody can tell him what the dreams are. And the cupbearer goes, hey, there's this guy that was in the jail with me. They bring Joseph out. Joseph interprets the dreams, and they're the ones that say, look, there's going to be 7 years of great crops and then 7 years of famine. Long story short, Joseph is named by Pharaoh to be in charge of collecting 20% of those great crops and shepherding them through the next 7 years of famine. Fast forward, famine's going on. Brothers have to come down to Egypt to get food. They don't know it's Joseph. And we don't really know why, but Joseph kind of messes with them, okay? Now, if it were me, it would be torturing them, okay? But it's Joseph, and Joseph's got it kind of together. And Jonathan Sacks is a well-known rabbi who's spent many more hours than I have studying Genesis. And he says, what happens next is a first. And actually, he quotes a secular scholar who says the same thing. What happens next is a first. Okay? Because Joseph, it actually is a case of real forgiveness person to person. He takes them through some exercises, right? They come to get grain. When they get home with their grain, they find their money that they paid for it in the sacks. They're a little worried. They're going to be accused of stealing the grain. Sometime later, they have to come back. They take that money and more money, right? And they buy grain. During that visit, Joseph reveals himself to them. And they are devastated, but they react in a way that was the old way. They react with great shame. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. And Joseph treats them in a different sort of way, right? Again, he takes them through another thing. Noah finds out about his little brother, so he makes them go get him. There's a whole bunch of steps here. You read it. We don't have time to do this. But what we want to note is he led them through some steps that led them to a point of repentance, of turning, and admitting what they'd done. And let's read kind of a key thought here. It's from Genesis chapter 45, verses 7 and 8. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. Now, we know from the way Joseph reacted, there are times when it says he wept. This was not an easy thing for him. But he also forgave his brothers. And if we go farther with the story, they bring the whole family down to live. And when the dad dies, the brothers put words, we think, in the dad's mouth. And they come and say, "Hey, Joseph, you know, dad said you're supposed to forgive us." And he wept because he had already forgiven them. They were living in a different model of the world than Joseph. And Joseph had, as Jesus said to us, forgiven them from the heart. So let's explore this a little bit. What I want to think about out of Joseph is two barriers or barricades that we can have. And we can find these roadblocks. And the roadblocks are twofold. One is shame. Last week, Ben talked about shame, and he talked about a researcher about shame named Brené Brown. And it's pretty good to look at her stuff. Because humans weren't designed by God to live in shame. In fact, shame attaches to who you are as a person. Guilt, on the other hand, attaches to what you have done. And that's what Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says is key here. It's the first time in Scripture we have a person-to-person story that deals with guilt and forgiveness instead of shame. In the shame system, I come to you and I basically portray myself as a worm, as incapable of having been expected to do anything else because of my circumstances. Or, at best, I say, "Look, I know who you are, and I am no threat to you." And we lower ourselves, and it speaks to who we are, right? And we placate anger. Joseph's dad, Jacob, had modeled that. Years after sort of swindling his brother out of the birthright, he sees him again, and ahead he sends all kinds of gifts. And what he's trying to do is placate what he thinks is going to be his brother's anger. And he's kind of doing typical acts that would debase himself in front of the brother to say, I'm not a threat to you. So the first kind of roadblock that we see here is, do we view the world through shame or through guilt? Now, I hate to tell you, but it's good news if you can move from shame to guilt. Shame traps you in what you've done. Shame says what you've done speaks to exactly who you are, and you can't change. Guilt stands up straight, says, "I did something wrong." Now, in our culture, a lot of us grow up dealing with that kind of shame way of looking at the world. In fact, many people who've had something bad to them feel ashamed about that, like Joseph being thrown into slavery. Some people, when somebody does something bad to them, we feel shame. And what God's message to us is, there is no place for that in my people. You might be ashamed of an act, but that's different. That's a fleeting feeling. Shame is the determination of who you are based on what you've done. And God says, you know, I'm the author of who you are. I created you. I know what's inside. There is the spark that I gave. You are my child. Roadblock one, do we conceptualize the world with respect to shame or guilt for what people have done? Roadblock two, we tend to be pretty nearsighted when it comes to looking at our world. And did you notice what Joseph did? And I think this must be indicative of how he thrived, regardless of what happened to him, is when he got in a situation, he could zoom out and he could say, what does God have here? And so when he's in Potiphar's house, he realizes, you know, what I can do is make this place run well. Now, he could have been miserable because he was a free son of a very wealthy man. And now he's a slave, but that's not what he did. He asked, what's God got for me to do here? Let's zoom out. Let's get the pity party off myself and the view on what's in the bigger world around me. Same thing when he gets thrown in jail. And same thing when he confronts his brothers. He says, don't beat yourselves up over this. I know you intended, and he even says this if you read the text, I know you intended to do me harm, guilt. I know you did something bad. But he doesn't shame them. He doesn't say, you are horrible people who can never change. Instead, he says, you intended harm, but in the bigger picture, something good is going to happen. Reminiscent of in the New Testament when Paul says that in all things, through all things, not causing all things, God works for our good, right? So Joseph had this wonderful way of reframing the world and zooming out and seeing it from God's perspective. And so I'd like you to think, if we have these two things to remember from the story of Joseph, is do we tend to characterize behavior as associated with shame, which shapes who somebody is, or do we think of behavior as what they did, and that's the thing that's wrong? That's the transition in Joseph. So there's one, and the other is, are we good at zooming out? So let's think about how we can kind of push through these two roadblocks. So let's start with the one of shame. If somebody comes to you, and these are just meant to be some tips, if somebody comes to you and is seeking forgiveness, and when you talk with them, you find yourself doing any of these things, you're a horrible person because, is that shame or guilt? That's shame, okay? Speaking to who the person is rather than to the behavior. By the way, we happen to know if you got conflict with people, it's always easier if you deal with the behavior anyway, right? Because that people don't tend to amp up as much. All right. If you try to manipulate the person with their guilt, it seems to me that you're living in the world of shame. If you're seeking forgiveness, now this is something, if you carefully read Joseph's story with his brothers, he's trying to deal with them in guilt. They keep trying to drag him into the world of shame and plead like they would against somebody else. You know, oh, don't, like when they come back and say, Dad said forgive us, when he had already forgiven them long before, right? They're trying to drag it into who we are. And he never went there with them because he zoomed out. So the first thing is, are you behaving, okay, like you're shaming them, but what they did, if you're seeking forgiveness, you can accidentally fall into shame too. For example, some two friends have had conflict and one's done something behind the other's back. They start to talk. The one asks forgiveness. In trying to understand what happened, because this is the kind of person who needs that for closure, this person starts asking for details. Now, it's true. If somebody's coming to you for forgiveness, you can use the facts to bother them, to drag them through the mud. But many times, if we're a shame-oriented person, if I'm a shame-oriented person, I'm asking you for forgiveness, you ask me for details, I assume you're dragging me through the mud. Get our eyes off ourselves, because maybe that person needs that information to process what happened, to deal with it, to forgive us from the heart. So shame just is destructive. Because if you have a shame orientation, it's going to destroy your ability to ask forgiveness or to give forgiveness. And so if you see that, you need to do something to start to back out. And to be very honest, many of us need help in that process. We got to find, you know, Pastor Marty here at church, or we need to find a good counselor and work through why is it that we feel that way. It's critical to change that. And I'm going to tell you, we can ask Jesus and he can help us, but sometimes we need the resources he put on this planet to also help us. Second roadblock pushing through is that perspective thing. And I think, you remember we talked about the parable of the unmerciful servant? I think that is there to give us a mental exercise. And I'll just tell you, for what it's worth, I've tried this in my life and it's worked moderately well, better than other things, okay? Moderately well in this topic is pretty good, right? Okay. And that is, remember what Jesus did with the parable. He essentially said, here's what God did for you. Zoom out and view this from God's perspective. Here's what God forgave you of, and you were going to hell. You were eternally going to be separated from him, and he paid that debt, which is a debt beyond anything you could ever pay. Now, I know that you may be asked to forgive somebody of something very horrible, but the debt is not as big as the debt that Jesus paid for you, so suck it up and move forward. And I say that understanding that that is an immensely difficult thing and that for some of us that takes long periods of time. I also say that understanding that there are people who don't do what Joseph's brothers did. They do not seek forgiveness. But there's a point where we have to say, as a friend of mine says, not my monkey, not my circus. I can't control that other person, so what I can do is think through, God did this for me. God must view me. Look at all the times I've failed and all the forgiveness God has given. I am going all the way back to the very first, I'm going to let this go and not hold on to it. That doesn't mean you let the person back into every aspect of your life if they're unrepentant. That doesn't mean that you trust somebody who's not trustworthy and has never sought to turn that around. It doesn't mean that you're a doormat, but it means that you're not holding on to that inside, letting it destroy you. That person's doing a great enough job destroying their own life. Don't let them destroy yours too. So Jesus says, you want to push through the roadblocks? You want to get through the roadblocks? It's a pretty simple thing to push through the roadblocks. Couple of bits of advice. One, be sure you're operating with this mentality of guilt rather than shame. The thing that's wrong is the thing that's done, not the person. Be sure that you zoom out and ask, what does God have me to do in this situation, rather than just looking at your hurt and pain. And then simply make the choice to let go. In the scriptures, in fact, I'd actually like you to stand up with me. We're gonna take a look at Psalm 103, and I'd like to actually read it aloud together. And as we do, what I want you to think about is how much God values you and me, how much worth, because that's kind of the big issue that lets us overcome shame, how much worth he puts on us because he's willing to erase all of the things we've done so he can see the shining children that he has created. And what he wants that to do is transform us and how we view the world. So let's just read that together. It's going to come up here. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Stay standing with me and let's pray. Our Father, we can do nothing but accept your love, your forgiveness, your grace, and the fact that these things are so important to you. Father, we ask that you transform us. Help us be able to zoom out and see the bigger picture beyond our pain. Help us be able to live in a world where we don't run to shame, but we just hold people accountable, including ourselves, for our actions. And when they're wrong, we turn from them and move on, and we don't hold on. God, give us the power, give us the grace, work in your spirit to help us when forgiveness is called for to let it go. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.